Arising Christian Fellowship in Fitchburg, Massachusetts, Sunday, August 29th, 2010.
Good morning. Hey, if you would, turn in your Bibles to Ezra chapter 7. Hey, Scott, do you know if those air conditioners in the back, are they on? Let's make sure they stay on in the back anyway. Ezra chapter 7, if you could turn there, we're going verse by verse through the book of Ezra. And as mentioned, Wednesday night services starting September 15th will be at 6:30. Awanas starts the next week. If you want to sign up your child for Awanas, there's sign-ups in the back. And focus groups starting the end of September. There'll be more and more sign-ups for those too. And training on the 19th of September, if you want to host one of these home Bible studies, facilitate one. We actually provide the study guide and everything to make it very simple. And there's an opportunity to be trained for that on the 19th of September, Sunday after church, second service after second service. So Ezra chapter 7, I think of a story years ago, been a number of years when I was in India. Chapel Missions India has some property that we were trying to, as a church, help them purchase. Orphanage, beautiful property. We were sitting with some ministers and pastors from India. And, you know, sitting outside on a blanket under some trees and sharing the Word of God with them. And, you know, the truth is we're like spiritual midgets compared to these Indian pastors who have their churches ripped down, burnt down. One of the pastors deaf in his ear because he'd been beat up, you know. And we're midgets compared to them. So a little intimidating, really, when you go to another country where the church is so vibrant to be asked to share the Bible. And I was just praying beforehand, going to minister some little devo, and I just decided to share some simple truths from the verse there, Isaiah chapter 41, verse 10. And you, many of you know the scripture, but Isaiah 41, verse 10, "Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I'll uphold you with my righteous right hand." So going through that verse, sharing thoughts, but I get to the part, you know, "I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." Just shared an experience I had just before the trip. We were living in Lunenburg at the time, and my office was in this home we were living in, was in the basement, unfinished basement, cement walls, cement floors. Not very big windows, but I was down in the my little office down there studying, and for whatever reason decided to go upstairs, but I didn't realize the basement door was open. And I just happened to go up the stairs at the right time because Lily at that time was just barely walking. And Lily decided she wanted to go down to the basement. Well, if you're barely walking, you know those wooden stairs that go into your basement? If you have those sort of stairs, no real side to them, you know? And she took a step, and as I was going up the stairs, it was just like catching a football. She just did a plunge, and I caught her. Well, thank God I caught her. That's what I was thinking after. Thank God I caught her. Cement floor wouldn't have been good. Well, here I'm with these pastors, you know, and they're laying their lives down for the cause of Christ, going through that verse. You know, I see, God says, "I will uphold you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." And, you know, the hand of God. What's the hand of God? You know, what does that, all that mean? But I know Lily, our little girl at the time, little infant, you know, I'm so much bigger. My hands to her are hands of care, of deliverance in that case, protection. Those are my hands. Now, the hand of God is righteous right hand. God is a mighty God. And what is his? When he says, "I will uphold you with my righteous right hand," the extreme is so much further, that we are in the care and the hand of God. You know, I start with that just to get us started together this morning, because in our chapters here in Ezra, Ezra chapters 7 and 8, repeatedly is the statement, "the hand of the Lord," or "the hand of God." And it's repeatedly in the sense of God's hand being upon one particular man, Ezra, and God's people. In the sense of a positive way, where God's hand of blessing, his hand of care, his hand of power, his presence is with Ezra, this man, and with the people of God. And you know, when you read through this, it reminds me, you know, when God's hand in that way is upon my life. When his hand is upon me in this way of blessing and favor. Well, when that's true, you know, we'll see what God does with Ezra, what God can do with you, and what God can do with me. when his hand is upon us. And we get to consider that and think about that a little bit this morning and what that means. And so I start with that. Let's say a word of prayer. We'll begin in Ezra chapter 7. As we look at these scriptures this morning, Lord, we thank you for the Bible. We thank you we can open it up, study the Word of God. We thank you we can study this time in history. We can go back, look at these lives, and see you're working and the way you've put this together for us and learn. It's true, God, though. We want your hand of blessing on our lives. We want to have your hand in us and through us, you know, working through us. And so, God, speak to us, Lord. We want your hand of blessing and power upon this church at such a time. And so speak to us, God. We want your hand upon our families and our marriages and our children. And so just speak to us simply as we go through your scripture. And I know, Lord, you can take one verse and make it alive into our hearts. For some of us, where we're at, and others, different places, other verses. Just thank you for this living word. Holy Spirit, be upon all of us, even myself now, as we go through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Ezra chapter 7, starting with verse 1. I will do my best with these names. And I forgot my glasses in my car, in case my wife was wondering. So she's been reminding me I need my glasses. But I can still see. I can see. A little bit. Now, that's my excuse if I butcher the names. I can't see. So, now, after these things, in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Ezra, the son of Seraiah, the son of Azariah, the son of Hilkiah, the son of Shalem, the son of Zadok, the son of Ahitub, the son of Amariah, the son of Azariah, the son of Merioth, the son of Zeruiah, the son of Uzzi, the son of Bukai, or Buckeye, is actually, when I listened to it on my computer, I thought of the Iowa or Ohio Buckeyes, whatever those guys are. The son of Abishua, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the chief priest. This Ezra came up from Babylon, and he was a skilled scribe in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given. The king granted him all his requests, according to the hand of the Lord his God upon him. Some of the children of Israel, the priests, the Levites, singers, the gatekeepers, and the Nethinim, came up to Jerusalem in the seventh year of King Artaxerxes. And Ezra came to Jerusalem in the fifth month, which was in the seventh year of the king. On the first day of the first month, he began his journey from Babylon. And on the first day of the fifth month, he came to Jerusalem according to the good hand of his God upon him. Notice a pattern? Six times we'll see it in these two chapters. For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it, and to teach statutes and ordinances in Israel. Now, a little bit of interesting history. I find it fascinating. Chapter 7. Notice the way it starts. Now, after these things, we're going verse by verse through this book. As we are, it's important to note, we've skipped ahead in time, almost 60 years from the end of chapter 6. 58 years, depending on how you look at it. Remember, the book of Ezra is an 80-year period of time. It's a tremendous period of time. God has disciplined the nation of Israel. They've gone into exile. And then God, as he said he would, 70 years later, he brought him back into the land. And the book of Ezra is that returning to the land and the rebuilding of the temple. So we have the second temple. And the beginning of the book is with Zerubbabel and the first returnees, 50 or 60,000. God had prophesied the name of King Cyrus before he was ever born. And God said, Cyrus will be the one that issued the decree to let the people go back from captivity in Babylon back to the land. And the beginning of the book starts that way, incredibly, historically. You can read in secular books about Cyrus the Great, this man. And 50, 60,000 exiles took the charge, took the opportunity to go back and to rebuild the temple. It wasn't easy. It took about 20 years, a little over 20 years, because they ran into real challenges as we studied in those opening chapters. In 516 BC, the second temple was completed, chapter 6. Well, now, Ezra, this guy Ezra, the book is titled Ezra, but this is the first time we meet him. He shows up in chapter 7, and it's 456 BC. In chapter 7, the 10 isn't a long period of time. So we've jumped ahead about 60 years. This is why it's fascinating. It's between chapter 6 and chapter 7, the book of Esther takes place. Esther. A great story of Esther. We're going to get there. Esther is the period of 483 BC to 473 BC. Esther ends about 15 years. I estimate 15 years before the beginning of chapter 7 when Ezra here comes to the is sent back to Jerusalem. And that, you know, Esther, this beautiful gal that ends up being brought up by God's divine hand, marrying the king of Persia. And the king of Persia, his name is in the Bible Ahasuerus, but historically he's also known as Xerxes, X-E-R-X-E-S, Xerxes. Great king, huge empire, Esther is married to him. And I can't find any historic reference to the death of Esther. I don't know when she died. Xerxes dies. He has a couple sons. The second son, Artaxerxes, is the one that's given the throne, and that's Artaxerxes here. I would think it's very possible Esther's still alive. We don't know it for sure because I don't think we're ever told. But she was a young gal. She's married. And I think she could be in her 40s at this point in time. She could be alive. Secondly, what's also interesting is chapter 7 to 10 of the book. Now, don't cover a lot of time. But 12 to 13 years later after this is where the book of Nehemiah is. And 12 or 13 years later, this man, Artaxerxes, we're told, has a cupbearer. His name is Nehemiah. He's a Jew. And the cupbearer, you know, is, you're in a court of honor. You're in a place of honor. You're a tremendous man. You just, it isn't just like you're to taste the drink before the king. At times, I mean, you had to be really intelligent. You had to speak very well. You had to be good looking, everything. And if it just the king felt like it, he might just ask you a question sometime. What do you think of this, Nehemiah? So, point being is this, is the background of what's happening here is really tremendous as you read the story. Another king that God moves in a powerful way in his heart. But what we need to understand is just before this, Esther was in a great place of influence. And it's possible, I don't know when Nehemiah exactly starts, it's possible he's working his way up into the ranks or a place of influence, or he's already there as a cupbearer to the king, but just to put the story together historically, it's fascinating to realize where we are. Now, Ezra, we have Ezra here, this man. Who is he exactly? He's an incredible man. As you read even the description given here, he's a tremendous example. He's a leader. And it is true. When God wants to bless a nation, God will bless him with good leaders. And, you know, when there's a nation that God wants to just show just tremendous grace to, he'll give them great leaders. As opposed to when God chooses to judge a nation. When God chooses to judge a nation, he'll often give inferior leaders. Reread that in the Old Testament. I'll just quote to you one example, Isaiah chapter 3, verse 1. I will give children to be their princes, and babes shall rule over them. When a man takes hold of his brother in the house of his father, saying, you have clothing, you be our ruler. And let these ruins be your own power. And that day he'll protest, saying, I cannot cure your ills, for in my house is neither food nor clothing. Do not make a ruler of the people. But the point is, God says, I'll give him babies, little kids as rulers. And a guy with clothes, he qualifies. And that's usually, my standard's a little higher. You need more than clothes to be the king, you know. Helps to have clothes. Just to make the side point, it's true in our nation. We can complain about a government. We can say whatever we want about a government. We can blame it on the government, but that's not true. If it's the issue really comes down to the issue at heart in our nation, the people, our own hearts. And if we as a nation were a nation that hungered for God, I believe God would bless us with leaders. But our government is a reflection of our own heart as a nation, isn't it? And that's the challenge. So the challenge, it's always a problem of the heart. And we just note that. But God is restoring his nation, Israel, been working in incredible ways. And there's some things that need to be cleaned up here, by the way, too. There's some struggle going on with his people back in Jerusalem. But yet he wants to bless them, and he raises up a tremendous man, and his name is Ezra. Now, just to make the point in verse 1, since we're going verse by verse, it says, Ezra, the son of Seraiah. And you can do your little homework. But 2 Kings chapter 25, verse 18. You can note that, 2 Kings 25, 18. 1 Chronicles chapter 6, verses 14 to 15. Seraiah is not Ezra's dad. That the compiler, which is probably Ezra, skips a few generations here, and he has the liberty to do that. They often do that in genealogy. It'll say son of, which literally means a descendant, and it may be father's son, it may be grandfather's son or great-grandfather's son. The reason why is you look at other genealogies, and it might be for this reason they do that here. Seraiah was there just before God judged Babylon. I mean, Jerusalem, I'm sorry. And his son, Jehozadak, was taken into exile. But that's 130 years before Ezra here. So it seems when Ezra, just to make the point to go back to the last ones that were there in Jerusalem before, and he doesn't decide to give us the generations in between, and he goes to Ezra. But the genealogy goes back to Aaron, and the point of the genealogy is the descendancy, and some are skipped, but just to show he's a descendant of the priesthood. Although when you look at those names, we'll just note it, Ezra cannot be high priest. The eldest son, the high priesthood went to the eldest son of the high priest. And as you go through those names, you'll find one of those sons is not the eldest son. And so the high priest, to be actually high priest, went down another line. It diverges at one point. So Ezra, though, is of the priestly line, but he can't be high priest. Just a side point. Some of you like that sort of background information. Some of you get bored when I go there. So anyhow, it says in verse 6, another thing about Ezra, he was skilled as a scribe. In fact, the secular king of a tremendous empire, those are his very words. This man is a skilled scribe. This man knows the word of God, and he knows it really well. It's noteworthy about him. He studied it. He's an expert in it. Even as far as this, the secular king would even recognize that. And as it says, importantly, as we noted in verse 6 at the end, as the king grants him his request, it says, according to the hand of the Lord his God upon him. We'll see that phrase 6 times. According to the hand of the Lord of God upon him. Maybe there was some influence of Esther prior to this. Maybe even Nehemiah is still cupbearer. I can't tell you for sure, but maybe he was even. So there's other influences, because this king wants to worship. Secular king wants to worship God Jehovah. That's what this is all about. Maybe these guys had influence. We don't know that. It's only speculative. But we do know one of the great reasons, obviously, that God has stirred Artaxerxes is the influence of this man, Ezra. And the hand of God is upon Ezra's life. And so we're introduced to that thought here. The hand of God is upon his life. I was just thinking, I'm going to go through my Bible software. It's just so wonderful, right? You can do search. The hand of God. Everyone comes up. Search the hand of the Lord. Read all those verses. Think about them. You know what do we mean, the hand of the Lord, the hand of God? Repeated many times in the Bible. William Burkett, in his commentary on Acts chapter 11, verse 21, says and refers to it as the power and assistance of the Lord. Clearly, many times in the Bible, it's in the context of blessing. God's hand was on his life, Ezra, his power, his favor. Interestingly, and I'm sure many of you are thinking this way, often it's a statement of God's judgment. More than anything in the Old Testament, when God's hand, it was as if it was upon with judgment. Joshua in chapter 4, verse 24, describes the hand of the Lord as a mighty hand. Peter, in his first letter, describes the hand of God as a mighty hand. The psalmist, Psalm 118, the hand of the Lord does vigilantly and valiantly, excuse me. David describes the hand of the Lord as a merciful hand in 2 Samuel chapter 24, verse 14. It was by the hand of the Lord that Elijah ran with incredible speed in 1 Kings 18, and he beat Ahab, but he ran really fast. That's the point. It's by the hand of the Lord that Elisha and Ezekiel have visions and words from heaven and prophecy. It's by the hand of the Lord in Acts chapter 11, verse 21, that believers during a time of persecution, God's hand was on them, and it says in that very context that they led many other people to Christ as a result. The hand of the Lord was upon them, and lots of people got saved. Interestingly, Solomon, and that certainly fits the context here, in Proverbs 21, verse 1, says the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, and he can move the king's heart any way he wants to. Like a stream. And that certainly fits this. So the hand of the Lord. I was talking to somebody after the service, and they said, somebody that they respect as a teacher, and this is just conjecture, this isn't Bible fact, but they say that one of the titles of Jesus is the hand of the Lord, meaning when we see God judge, you know, Jesus stands and executes that. When we see God bless, Jesus is the one that stands and executes that. And that might be true. That might be true. And then with that, I find comfort, because when David knows that God's about to discipline, he goes, put me in the hand of the Lord. I just assume be in his hand. Well, the hand of the Lord. The hand of the Lord. Let's look at the context and learn some things about what it means to Ezra. Well, as we go on, but verse 6, it says the Lord granted him all his requests. So the hand of God's upon him, this grace of God, and he goes before a king, and he has major requests, and God grants every one of the requests. We go on to read in just a moment, and we'll just note it here. We'll read the details in a moment. That includes incredible provision. Incredible provision. All the resources that are needed. The king will even, from his own wealth, give gold and silver. The king will even say, you know, could you imagine a king going, anything you need, here's a visa, it's got my name on it, charge account. That's basically what he says to him. Anything you need comes out of my treasuries. Can you imagine that kind of grace? You go on to chapter 18, there's a time where Ezra needs helpers, specific helpers, and we see in the context the hand of God's upon him, and there's the resources in that case are helpers, people that are there to help, key people, specific people. And as you and I are reminded, and in a time of economic challenge in our nation, maybe just to remind you because of the tough week you had, when I have God's hand on me, I know he's going to take care of my life. And God's a gracious God, and we'll talk about that more, but God, see, we said it last week, seek first the kingdom of God, all those things will be added unto you. And God will provide resources, he'll provide helpers. You know, August is sometimes for churches a time of financial challenge, and at times it's true of us, and we're always swimming anyway. Boy, we have 1 or 2 weeks that go down, it gets real scary, you know. So I call my mom, I call pastors, you know, call people for prayer. And this one particular day recently, I did that. I'm like, ay, ay, this is not good. Boom, 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 call people, would you pray? Not realizing that very day while I was doing that, during the middle of the week, some significant income had come into our church, gifts, financial gifts and stuff. I didn't know till later, and I look back going, that's the very day I got on the phone to have people pray. I don't know how many times I've learned that. I've learned that over and over, and I'm a slow learner. It doesn't go very well, I start freaking out again. You know, and helpers. I mean, how many times? You know, God, we need this, you know, we need somebody in this role and to pray. There's so many examples. I shared last service the example of Joe Marama, but we're in the old building in Leominster. We're coming here. This mill is not like this at all. We're going to renovate it. It's a huge project, 7 times the space that we had there. We've done very little construction. And as I come in with architects and guys, one of the big things is electrical. There's an electrical mess in this building. We really need a lot of electrical work. It'll be very expensive. We're in Leominster, little church karate studio. 2 weeks before we come here, somebody comes to the service. His name is Joe. He comes up after me. He says, hey, I'm Joe. Nice to meet you. I listen to you on the radio. Hey, if you ever need any help, I'm an electrician. I'm not paying attention. Nice to meet you, Joe. So I get back to the radio studios on Pritchard Street, and that thought comes back into my head. There was an electrician in our church on Sunday. You know, who was he? Who was he? You know what I mean? Go find that man. And true story. I'm in the studios like, Lord, doorbell rings. We had a doorbell on the studios. I go down there. There's this guy, Joe. He goes, hey, just come by. If you ever need any help. I'm like, you, if you ever need any help, come on in. Let me talk to you. And so Joe still goes to this church to this day. And you look at all these lights. I remember the sanctuary lights. We had such a short deadline to do the sanctuary dedication. Mike McIntosh was coming. And he went because of his business and his friends. God, I don't know how many electricians in the area. One day they did all the lights, all the wire, and one day in the sanctuary, one day. I can go on, but it was just, you know, the Lord provides resources, helpers. That's what he does here with Ezra. When God's hand is upon us individually or us corporately as a church, that's what we need, right? His hand of blessing in our lives. So as we keep going through, The question then comes, how do we get God's hand upon us? How do we know? How do we know if it's his hand of blessing or hand of discipline? What, I mean, what's the difference? The answer is in verse 10. For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord, and to do it, and to teach statutes and ordinance in Israel. For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the Lord. Now, hold that and turn to chapter 8, verse 22, because it's stated clearly. Ezra chapter 8, verse 22, and we're going to read the two chapters, but we'll start going real quick in a moment. Verse 22, at the end of the verse, Ezra's own words, look how it's written. The hand of our God is upon all those for good who seek him. But his power and his wrath are against all those who forsake him. Now there's the answer. I mean, it couldn't be stated any more clearer. How do I, you know, I want God's blessing in my life, his grace, his favor. The hand of our God is upon all those for good who seek him. You go back to chapter 7, the way Ezra is described in verse 10. For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the Lord. And it's true. You know, as a Christian, we do operate always with grace under God. You know, God is a God of grace. And sometimes he might chastise and discipline me as his child, but he always does that even from a place of grace. But there is the experience, I'm sure we all going to appreciate, where you know you're watching God's favor through your life influence other people. You're watching God do miracles maybe even through your lives, where you're praying for people and they're becoming to Christ, or you need a need and you see God's favor. And we can appreciate that. And that's what we're speaking of here. And God is using this man, and we can understand why, because he's got a heart that is prepared to seek the Lord. And when it says a heart prepared to seek the Lord, that word has the sense of in every way, his whole life. I mean, it isn't just like a nicety to him. In every way, his life is there seeking God. He's in love with God. And he wants to know him. And so for you and I, you know, we leave this building today and we go out to our own lives, and our lives are filled with so many things. But it's true, if the pattern of my life is to fill with so many other things, and my life is not characterized by seeking and prepared to seek with all my heart the Lord, then I can understand. That's why I don't see God work through my life, and I don't see people's lives change around me and get saved or whatever, because I'm not really seeking the Lord. You know, that scripture in 2 Chronicles, God's eyes look to and fro for heart that's loyal to him. His eyes looking, a heart hungry for him, and he responds when he sees the heart. He's like, I got somebody right here. And David, man, this man's after my heart. I can use him. I could use him against a giant. So, the hand of the Lord is upon Ezra, and in a beautiful way, this one man, the way God is going to use him, you know, he's a blessing really to the people of Israel. His life has got that sort of capacity to it. Ezra had a heart to prepare to seek the law of the Lord. So he's hungry for the word of God. He's seeking God in his word. As you're seeking God in his word, you're growing by faith because God is ministering to you. You're learning the heart of God as you're seeking him in his word. He's moving your heart. He's changing you. He's renewing your mind. Seeking the law of the Lord. Seeking God. Hungry for his word. You know, I think of the psalmist, you know, Psalm 119, longest chapter in the Bible. Oh, how I love your law. It's my meditation all day. Oh, how I love your law. I just love the word of God. The psalmist says, I think about it all day long. Usually indicative of somebody who is seeking the heart of God. And it's usually somebody you'll find that God's working through. His grace is upon their lives. In that sort of way. He goes on, you know, to seek the law of the Lord and to do it, that's obviously key. If it's just to know the law of the Lord, you get a big head. If it's to do the law of the Lord, you get a burning heart. A burning heart. A heart for his kingdom. A heart for what he has a heart for. A heart for the lost. I want to know it, and I want to do it, and I want to follow it. But not only that, he wants to influence. He wants to teach statutes and ordinances to other people. And he's a man of the word, and he wanted to learn and walk by it, and he wanted to influence others. And no wonder God would use this man, if that's the description of this man's life. Well, so we see the Lord use him and begin to, you know, really touch a lot of lives. We'll keep reading here, verse 11. This is a copy of the letter that King Artaxerxes gave Ezra, the priest, the scribe, experts in the words of the commandment of the Lord and of his statutes to Israel. Artaxerxes, King of Kings. Now, that sounds a little bit of boasting in yourself, King of Kings. Although I was curious when I was studying, Persia was a great empire. And I was just curious. I'm like, how big was the empire of Persia? Encyclopedia. So then I got a map on my wall. I'm like, I'm looking at old Persia. What would it be like today if Persia existed? You know the countries today that would be absolved inside of Persia today if it existed? Uzbekistan, Turkestan, Iran, Iraq, Syria, Israel, Turkey, Armenia, and Azerbaijan. All those, back even then, were part of it. So King of Kings, and literally there were other kings underneath him. So he was King of Kings. Artaxerxes, King of Kings, to Ezra the priest, a scribe of the law of the God of heaven. That's the king's own words about this man that was seeking the Lord. Perfect peace and so forth. I issue a decree that all those of the people of Israel and the priests and Levites in my realm who volunteer to go up to Jerusalem may go with you. And whereas you're being sent by the king and his seven counselors to inquire concerning Judah and Jerusalem with regard to the law of your God, which is in your hand, and whereas you're to carry the silver and the gold, which the king and his counselors have freely offered to the God of Israel, whose dwelling is in Jerusalem, and whereas all the silver and gold that you may find in all the provinces of Babylon, along with the freewill offering of the people and the priest, are to be freely offered to the house of their God in Jerusalem. Now therefore, be careful to buy with this money bulls, rams, lambs, with their grain offering and their drink offerings, and offer them on the altar of the house of God, of your God in Jerusalem. And whatever seems good to you and your brethren to do with the rest of the silver and gold, do it according to the will of your God. Also, the articles that are given to you for the service of the house of your God, deliver in full before the God of Jerusalem, and whatever more may be needed for the house of your God, which you may have occasion to provide, pay for it from the king's treasury. And I, even I, Artaxerxes, the king, issue a decree to all the treasurers who are in the region beyond the river, that whatever Ezra the priest, the scribe of the law of God of heaven, may require of you, let it be done diligently, up to 100 talents of silver, 100 cores of wheat, 100 baths of wine, 100 baths of oil and salt without prescribed limit. There's tons here of gold and silver described. Whatever is commanded by the God of heaven, let it be diligently done for the house of the God of heaven. For why should there be wrath against the realm of the king and his sons? Also, we inform you that it shall not be lawful to impose tax, tribute, custom on any of the priests, Levites, singers, gatekeepers, Nethinim, or servants of this house of God. And you, Ezra, according to your God-given wisdom, set magistrates and judges who may judge all the people who are in the region beyond the river, all such as know the laws of your God, and teach those who do not know them, whoever will not observe the law of your God and the law of the king, let judgment be executed speedily on him, whether it be death or banishment or confiscation, or goods or imprisonment. So, man of God, the hand of God is upon him. He at one point has gone before this king and God has just blown open the doors. And we note all the resources. We note the influence of this man of God. When God's hand is upon you, that's when we can really influence people for the kingdom's sake. Note the influence. God stirs the hearts of others to seek him. This king, for instance. And then what even goes beyond that is the king even issues a decree back in Babylon, Persia. Anybody else that is willing to volunteer to go back to Jerusalem and worship God and help this happen, you can go. What will happen is about 1,500 people will go with him. So you have a man in influence because he's got God's hand upon him, because he loves God and he seeks God and God is using him. And that's the way it works, isn't it? And, you know, I was thinking of when we were up in Montreal just recently. What a neat trip. And, you know, years ago, wondering if God was maybe saying something to me about the French-speaking people and our missions in our church and maybe, you know, reaching out to the French-speaking world and planting some churches in the French-speaking world. And I remember thinking, boy, Montreal would be a great place to practice speaking English and French, and it's just down the road. four and a half, 5 hours. Depends on how you look at it. If you drive up in our caravan, it's a lot longer, usually. But, you know, it was just a thought, and I'd pray about it. And I remember even talking to people years ago. I never knew anybody in Montreal, no connection, thought I heard some things. Then it was God's time, and the door opened, and now there's connection. There's a little Calvary Chapel getting started. We get to know Sebastian, start this ministry, CC4, officially. And we've been busy with other things and hardly giving it any attention, but God is just doing this work. And this last time, being up in Montreal, I remember sitting in the park, we're having our devos in the morning before we go out and do our Life Fest. And there were 42 people sitting there, all with Life Fest t-shirts on. I'm like, wow, I'm in Montreal with 42 other people wearing Life Fest t-shirts from this area. I was like, that is just cool, man. And just God just keeps doing it. I had nothing to do with it. And then later, at one point, we're even in a restaurant, and when it's all said and done, and some Calvary Chapel Montreal people were with us, and there was like 51 or two people. You ever go to a restaurant with 52 people? Yeah. I mean, we took up. I mean, they set out this huge table thing, and I was looking at all these people, going, "Wow, what you're doing, Lord? You're just doing it." And this just little thing going on the side, you know, still we're still just chipping away at it, and God does that in our lives and uses you and I in this church, even in that role, you know, just giving grace and influence that some people from other churches were with us. When God's hand is upon you and I and our families in this church, we'll see God stir the hearts of others. Note the word volunteer in verse 13. We'll just note it. God never pressures. You want to serve me? You want to follow me? He doesn't go, you know, force you to do it. He invites you to do it. You want to know me? It's true, God is sovereign, but when he says you want to know me, it's an invitation. You want to follow Jesus? You want to have Jesus? Invitation. God's a gentleman in that way. Well, we go through all the provision. The king gives gold, and his counselors and silver. The people of Babylon then give, and then the Jewish people who are remaining in Babylon give a freewill offering. In an incredible way, this man Ezra has a heart for the temple of God, and the worship is going on, and look what God does. Like he did back with Zerubbabel, what you'll do in Nehemiah. We're looking at these servant leaders, and we're getting a reminder in our own lives about the hand of God. And, you know, these people freely giving, even, you know, the Jews freely giving, God works on that capacity. He loves a joyful giver. But you just think, you know, you're watching Persia, another king. This is a tough time for Israel in that they were exiled and disciplined, and yet he's restoring them. It's a beautiful time, but it's still a tough time. And I was thinking about it, what God did in this time, what he can do. Just think with me for a moment. He worked through Nebuchadnezzar while they were in exile, right? Nebuchadnezzar. He even made Nebuchadnezzar live like a cow and eat grass. Probably the most prestigious ruler ever, Nebuchadnezzar, the way it's described his kingdom. God made that man eat grass just to prove who he was and also look out for the people of Israel. Belshazzar, we talked about that recently. Guy's mocking God and a hand comes out nowhere and writes on the wall. Darius, you read Darius, book of Daniel. These are successful world empire, you know, world leaders. Cyrus the Great knows that his name's been prophesied, issues the decree. Xerxes with Esther. Now Artaxerxes here, look what he's doing. The way, the mighty hand of God will work. And even for his people. It's incredible, isn't it? It's just put the story together. This is about 150 years of history. And God is moving world rulers repeatedly for the Jews. And if God can do that, he can do anything now. He can do anything now. You know, we're talking about maybe postponing our men's retreat, and there's a couple reasons, but as you and I, as a church, we've been involved with these prayer gatherings and doing prayer gatherings at time. And when I was with a few of the guys out in Indianapolis for a conference, I got a call from somebody on the North Shore, and then somebody else called my house. And they're like, hey, man, you guys have been doing these prayer gatherings. Would you consider, we have one for the fall, September. We really feel led to do it. Would you guys consider being part of it? And honestly, at the time, I was like, I don't know. Pray about it. And then we have our men's retreat on the same weekend. And Well, John Higgins was going to come out from Phoenix, and all of a sudden we get a call from John Higgins, who's going to be our mentor tree speaker, that he didn't realize he double booked. Somebody changed the conference on him, and he didn't realize. So now we got a little bit of a date challenge. And so then I start getting email on a solemn assembly, September 25th, Plymouth. And these guys are still planning it. I haven't been involved at all. I'm just getting the emails. And I'm watching a long list of pastors just get longer and longer and longer. And then I get one this week, Kurt Cameron. Kurt Cameron's even gotten involved with this Plymouth prayer gathering, making a movie related to it. I'm like, oh, Lord, maybe you're doing something. I mean, obviously, prayer is what it's all about. You know, we can do big gatherings on the Washington Mall, sometimes politically. That's okay. It's true. Prayer. Praying for the nation, praying for the king. If God can do this in this incredible history, moving the hearts of governments for the sake of his people, what God could do now. Maybe we'll talk more about a solemn assembly in September 25th. We'll see what the Lord does. Be praying about it. Verse 23, he says, why should there be wrath against the realm of the king of his sons? Now, you get a sense here that, you know, why would he say that, you know? And I wonder, well, it's fascinating. I did this. Sometimes when you get Christian resources and sources about history and biblical sources, sometimes the secular sources don't, the dates sometimes are a little off and you try to reconcile that or names. But I decided, I was reading a reference that says at this particular time, right now historically, Artaxerxes I, Egypt was also under his influence, but Egypt rebelled and there was an Athens rebelled. In fact, there was even a big loss in the battle. So I went to the secular sources just to see the date, and don't you know it's the same date, 458 BC? And maybe that's why, you know, this nation suddenly, there's that first time the Persians really had a setback right here. And I get to wondering, anybody told them about the story about Nebuchadnezzar? That'd get my attention. God says, Nebuchadnezzar, I know you're prideful. You're going to eat grass like a cow for 7 years, which he does. And, you know, I think of Saddam Hussein every time when he came out of the hole in the ground going, this. And Saddam, his idol was Nebuchadnezzar, and he looked like him after 7 years when they pulled him out of that hole. Then Belshazzar, how God judged him. Then even just before the story of Esther, and there's this guy Haman who's just about to destroy the Jews, and he ends up hung on a gallows. And I just wonder, with influences around him, and he's got a major setback from the Egyptians. We're told that historically. The Athenians maybe wondering where he's at. And Ezra sits down and says, "This is, you need to seek God, bro. Let me tell you about Jehovah the Lord. You need to seek him." And he believes, and let's just make sure this happens. So you have verse 23. For why should there be wrath against the realm of the king of his sons? When we are walking the Lord and his hand is upon us, he can influence others around us. He can even cause others to fear him. People look at your life and they're just like, man, they have a high standard. Man, they really are serious about these things. And they get a conviction in their spirit just watching your life. And it's the fear of God begins to grow. Verse 27, we'll move quickly now. We've only got a few minutes. Blessed be the Lord God of our fathers, who's put such a thing as this in the heart of the king, to beautify the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem, and has extended mercy to me before the king and his counselors and before all the king's mighty princes. I was encouraged as the hand of the Lord my God was upon me, and I gathered leading men of Israel to go up with me. Can you imagine, you know, he has a decree, the king, the government, world empire. He is just amazed what God can do, and it is true. What, you know, God, as we follow him and seek him, he's more apt to be glorified before our own eyes. You know, as his hand is upon us and we see him working and answering our prayers, he's more apt to be glorified before our own eyes. You know, I think of the way God works here, and I have to be careful because the second service is on the radio and it's videotaped and on the video too. But I just think of even recently, and I'm just going to just drop some of the detail, but when we ended up with some property here with a radio station, in a roundabout way, and we are the ones at fault, I will take responsibility. Just crazy things in communication. We ended up with a tax bill as a church, a large tax bill. Now, we're tax exempt. And when you're swimming financially, last thing you want to do is pay a really big tax bill, right? We all can relate to that. In fact, it grieved my heart. I'm like, Lord, we're juggling bills, and this is in the thousands, and it's a waste of money. It's just a waste of money. Well, talking to the people in government that were responsible, and they were just kind and gracious and done what they could for us, but it was originally communicated to me. It looked pretty grim. Well, then we got an attorney involved, and the attorney thought, you know, he could go through some legal ends. But I was talking to him at one point, and, you know, we got this first tax payment. The first tax payment alone was $1,800. You know, the series of payments. And the attorney's working on it, so we hadn't sent the bill yet. And I just haven't asked him. I said, should we send this bill? I mean, we don't have the money for it anyway. But he's like, yeah, you really need to send the first one. And I'm like, well, it's already late. And that's not good. And so here we are. And I'm just like, tax bill, timing. Lord, we're trying to pay bills. Well, we're getting paperwork through the attorney. I decide to call this office again with these government officials, and a guy answers the phone, and I recognize his voice. And I won't mention his name, but he's a born-again Christian. Turns out he was in that office before, and he moved on to another city. Just so happens, recently he came right back in, very recently, maybe in the last week. So I said, hey, can I tell you a little bit about our challenge here? And he goes, I already know all about it. I said, dude, yeah. He goes, I've got involved with it. I've talked to the main guy and working through it. And I'm like, oh, it's just a downer, man. And I have to say, you know, the people in the office there on your end, they've all been kind. It's our fault. But you know, he goes, well, and he went on to explain how he's really was going to bat for us. And he thought something could be worked out. So, okay. Done with the phone call, the day ends, I get a call, and he says, tell you what, I just want you to know, you guys aren't going to pay a penny. In fact, we're going to send you a new bill, and it'll just be zero, and it's all been worked out. And I thought about that going, the other people were great in the office too, but they might not have been as burdened for us, although some of them were trying to go to bat to us too, but it almost looked like the Lord needed to bring in somebody else just to square it away. And you know what God can do? You got a tax situation. You got a mortgage situation. You got a legal situation. Seek first the kingdom of God. Well, chapter 8, we're not going to read all these verses, but verses 1 to 14, and we've just got a few minutes, we'll note it, is in our Bible reading. Ezra goes back. We're given a list in verses 1 to 14 of 18 different heads of households, representing, I'm sure, all 12 tribes. About 1,500 people. He picks 18 men, and they've got influence, and 1,500 go with them. In verse 15, now I gathered them by the river that flows to Ahava, and we camped there 3 days, and I looked among the people and the priests and found none of the sons of Levi there. Then I sent to Eleazar, Ariel, Shemaiah, Elnathan, Jerob, Elnathan, Nathan, Zechariah, Meshullam, leaders, also for Jeriab and Elnathan, men of understanding. And I gave them a command for Ido and the chief men at the city of Casiphia, and I told them that what they should say to Ido and his brethren, the Nethinim, at the place of Casiphia, that they should bring us servants for the house of our God. Then, by the good hand of our God upon us, they brought us a man of understanding of the sons of Mali, the sons of Levi, the sons of Israel, namely Sherebiah, with his sons and brothers, 18 men. And Hashabiah, and with him Jeshiah, of the sons of Merari, and his brothers and their sons, 20 men, also of the Nethinim, whom David and the leaders had appointed for the service of the Levites, 220 Nethinim, all of them were designated by name. He gets a situation, he's got resources, he looks around, we're going back to beautify the temple. Temple's there, we're going to be a blessing, and it just be part of this worship that the king has given us the privilege to do, and he notices there's no Levites, that creates a concern. Levites and the part they play, the role they play. So as the hand of God is upon him, he puts out word, hey, can you talk to so-and-so? And God brings men and moves their hearts, the hand of God being upon him. Verse 21, then I proclaimed a fast there at the river of Ahava, that we might humble ourselves before our God, to seek from him the right way for us and our little ones and all our possessions. For I was ashamed to request of the king an escort of soldiers and horsemen to help us against the enemy on the road, because we had spoken to the king, saying, The hand of our God is upon all those for good who seek him, but his power and his wrath are against all those who forsake him. So we fasted and entreated our God for this, and he answered our prayer. 1,500, they gather, they're ready to go. He's got a little bit of a burden on his heart. It's a four-month journey from Babylon to Jerusalem. 4 months through enemy territory, hostile territory, back roads. Imagine getting up every day for 4 months and traveling. Different neighborhoods, some filled with thieves. You are loaded with silver and gold and wealth. But he told the king, when he was standing for him, hey, king, God is so big. You open the door, I'll go. God, you watch what God will do. But he's thinking, now we could have asked for some soldiers, but I never did that. I kind of bragged on the Lord. We don't have any soldiers, but we could use a few. Later, Nehemiah, when he goes 13 years later, he goes, king, give us some soldiers. But Ezra doesn't. So note here, note it. He calls a fast and they seek God. They don't call a fast because the nation needs repentance or anything like that. They call a fast because they need protection. Fasting and prayer, you see examples in the scripture. That's exactly what God, please, we cry out, we're going to do this. Be with us, your hand, that we'd get there safely. And I separated 12 of the leaders of the priests, Sherebiah, Hashabiah, and 10 of the brethren with them, and weighed out to them the silver, the gold, the articles, the offering for the house of our God, which the king and his counselors and his princes and all Israel who were present had offered. I weighed into their hands 650 talents of silver, silver articles weighing 100 talents, 100 talents of gold. I mean, there's in the tons here. 20 gold basins worth 1,000 drachmas, 2 vessels of fine polished bronze, precious and gold. And I said to them, you are holy to the Lord. The articles are holy also, and the silver and the gold are a freewill offering to the Lord God of your fathers. Watch and keep them until you weigh them before the leaders of the priests and the Levites and the heads of the fathers' houses of Israel in Jerusalem, in the chambers of the house of the Lord. So the priests and the Levites receive the silver and gold and the articles by weight to bring them to Jerusalem, to the house of God. This man loves God, seeks God, knows the law, hand of God's on him. He makes sure. God's word says, you're the ones that are to take care of these vessels. I'm entrusting them into your care. Take good care of all this, the free will offering, all this gold, silver. When we get to Jerusalem, when we go to the temple, I want you to count them out before the high priests and the leaders. Verse 31. Then we departed from the river of Ahava on the 12th day of the first month to go to Jerusalem, and the hand of our God was upon us. And he delivered us from the hand of the enemy and from the ambush along the road. So we came to Jerusalem and stayed there 3 days. It must have been amazing for Ezra to be in Jerusalem. Now on the 4th day, the silver and the gold and the articles were weighed into the house of our God by the hand of Meremoth, the son of Uriah the priest. And with him was Eleazar, the son of Phinehas. With them were the Levites, Jozabad and the son of Jeshua, and Noadiah, the son of Benui. With the number and the weight of everything, all the weight was written down at that time. So everything was taken care of. Not a penny was lost. You know, when God's hand is with me, my witness is better. My integrity before people, God will defend me. And there's this integrity because the grace of God and the hand of God is upon my life. The children of those who had been carried away captive, who had come from the captivity, offered burnt offerings to the God of Israel, 12 bulls for all Israel, 96 rams, 77 lambs, and 12 male goats as a sin offering. And this was a burnt offering to the Lord. And they delivered the king's orders to the king's satraps and the governor in the region beyond the river. So they gave support to the people in the house of God. Can you imagine? You went back with the first exile, 50, 60,000 of you. You go back to Jerusalem. There's the enemies we read about. They were afraid. They started building the temple. It really got tough as people were intimidating, threatening to attack even. New king is in charge. A letter is sent to the government. The king, new king says, nope, stop building. These guys are troublemakers. Stop building the temple. And they stop. And then God sends prophets after years where their pockets are empty and it's not going very well because they're not building the house of God. And the prophets say, build the house of God. They start building again. God has another king in power in the empire. And the new king is consulted. And he says, yes, Cyrus said they could build. Let him build and nobody touch him. They'll be judged. But now they've been there for quite a while. 40, 50 years. We'll see some compromises come in from the pagan nations around. And they're only 50, 60,000. That's all they are. Can you imagine 1,500 Jews coming from Babylon, come marching in with king's orders, the new king, gold like you wouldn't believe, silver, offerings. They just come in like, you know, just bless you, set up worship with you again. Can you imagine the encouragement? And all that God is doing for the people of Israel, working in incredible ways to encourage them, to bless them. And he uses this man, Ezra, who's it's noted the hand of God was upon him. Let's stand together.
Horizon Christian Fellowship in Fitchburg, Massachusetts can be contacted online at horizonfitchburg.org or by calling 978-665-9111. Our service times are 8:45 and 11 a.m. on Sundays and 7 p.m. on Wednesdays.